can turn to the book of Revelation, and we pick up again in chapter 4, moving on to the thrones. And this may be of very little benefit to you today. I wanted to talk about a concept which may not be as useful to today as it might be later on. And it has to do with an idea of theoretical metaphysics. So in Daniel chapter 10, we have a record there that that Gabriel is in a fight with a spiritual authority referred to as the Prince of Persia. And he has withstood for 21 days. And so many of us, we pause at that and we say, how can the forces of darkness oppose angelic force? How can that happen? When Satan opposes God, it's not as if he can really oppose him other than on an ideological level. It's not as if the devil can withstand his powers. We talked about on Wednesday night when Jesus speaks to the devil in his temptation, he tells the devil to get out of here. And the devil is forced to leave, because when God speaks, all of darkness trembles. So how can then the next level of emissary, the angels, find themselves in real opposition? And we find in that passage a further and intriguing idea that he has withstood for 21 days, but then Michael the archangel comes and he fights on his behalf, and so he gains victory and is allowed to visit Daniel. And we pause at moments like that in Scripture because we don't have enough information. And so this goes to an idea that some of us have had, and it may be, like I said, a very little use to you, but it may broaden your thinking a little bit. Maybe help you as we look at this, at Revelation. And so, you know, here we have a planet, and we're gonna roughly model it on the planet Earth. Now, the planet Earth, along with all of the universe with it, it exists in three-dimensional space. 3D is not just a movie technique, but it's actually the idea of depth and height and breadth. And so there's this three-dimensional space in which you and I operate. And the question is, where is that? You know, where is it really in relation to where God is? Well, Scripture is intriguingly noncommittal on that. So the word heaven is used three different ways in the Jewish mind. And it has to do with three things. One is the sky is referred to as heaven. And then the stars is heaven. And then where God is heaven. And depending on context, not so much the word heaven, but rather the context determines which of those you're talking about. And so we have this three-dimensional space in which you and I live. And I'll put a person there, roughly to scale. Anyway, just so a person there on the planet who's a part of three-dimensional space, right? And, well, how does that work in relationship to where God lives? Where's heaven? And so a number of ideas have been offered in the past. Some people theorized until quite recently that heaven was on the backside of the moon, since we never saw the backside of the moon. And so they were thinking, hey, when we go around the backside of the moon, we might see heaven. And guess what they found? Not heaven. Actually, what they found was a barren, nasty rock, just as uninteresting as the front side. That's for people who believe that there's a moon. Anyway, once in a while, I'll pick up and I'll read this whole flat earth stuff. And it is funny because, you know, mankind's been playing with the idea of a round world for several hundred years now, because it just simply is, you're forced by the math to believe that we live on a circle, on a a round ball. And so it is funny how that has found resurgence in our modern day, that there is this sort of stubborn pool of people who don't believe the earth is a ball at all, but rather it's flat. It's just kind of a funny thought. But anyway, back to the point. So where's heaven? And when we read in Revelation that John is called up there to heaven to see, where exactly is he going? What's the address of that place, right? Because, you know, we learned in mathematics, right, that, you know, we have these planes, right, and you could plot a point on that, bringing back those nightmares of, you know, algebra and geometry and all that. And so, you know, then you could plot a series of points and draw a line, right? Remember that? But you can also do that in three-dimensional space, that the universe you and I live in is not two-dimensional, it's actually three. So there are these points. Well, where's heaven in that? When John is called into heaven, where is that? Now, we tend to think about that in terms of where and of when. But what if what we see in Revelation isn't that? What if it's not a where and a when, but rather a way? And so we start to ask the question, because you and I are three-dimensional beings, but we're different from the squirrels, right? You don't see a big difference between us and squirrels. Okay, I'm intrigued. The attention span, yeah, okay. But what is the difference between us and squirrels? Okay, all right. Scripture tends to speak of us as more complex beings having parts that squirrels don't have, right? And not so much that we don't have brains that are relatively, well, I mean, they're different from squirrels' brains, but they're kind of like squirrels' brains. If you take a squirrel's brain out and you look at a human being, it looks like the same brain, it's bigger, right? So, oh, you've never taken a squirrel's brain out. All right. Yeah, we used to do that with almost every animal we dissected. We took its brain out and we'd look at it. And it's amazing how similar they are. But there is this thing, and that's what's interesting about human beings. Human beings are three-dimensional beings, but they're not just three-dimensional beings. They aren't just beings that live and die as a part of this system, but rather Scripture speaks of them that when they die, there's an immaterial part of them that we call spirit. And some people try to draw a distinction between spirit and soul. I'm not sure you can do that with Scripture. But there's this spirit and soul that then is removed and goes to wherever it is that God is. And actually, in the parable, or rather the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus actually identifies here that the angels transport those souls, which we don't know if Jesus is speaking hyperbolically because he's telling a story, or if that's really the way it is. But here you have these three-dimensional beings, and you know, for sake of an argument, you know, three-dimensional being has a dog, right? He has a dog. The three-dimensional dog dies in Scripture. Doesn't indicate that anything happens to him, whereas I oftentimes encourage people, you know, when Fluffy dies, you look at your child and say, he's in hell today. Because God doesn't save, you know. He's nowhere, right? But, you know, I like to, a little hyperbole once in a while too, especially when my child's pet dies. But human beings transport. But then Scripture gives us an intriguing little bit of information in books like Thessalonians, where it says, and 1 Corinthians, where it says that someday, in some point at the future, God's going to bring the spirit or soul parts and he's going to resurrect human bodies, and those human bodies will live with him forever, right? So we refer to those human bodies as fleshly bodies, but transformed bodies. Those transformed bodies are still a part of what we would call three-dimensional space. So in God's envisioning, future heaven still involves three-dimensional space. Now, I know this is theoretical. Well, how do we know that it's the same? Well, it's just the way that Scripture speaks about it. Scripture speaks about when Jesus comes back, there's a resurrection of carnal body, flesh body, but the flesh is transformed in the twinkling of an eye into a body that can survive eternally. So the future then has a three-dimensional quality to it, but it's not just three-dimensional, because the dog is just three-dimensional, but human beings have this soul spirit thing that goes where God is, right? So many of you are familiar with basic mathematics. We have this rule called the law of non-contradiction, right? And the law of non-contradiction says A cannot be non-A at the same time and in the same relationship. In other words, you can't have A in the same equation being the number 1 and the number 3 at the same time in that same relationship. And it's an overly simplistic way of viewing it. But so there's this law of non-contradiction, right? Well, that law of non-contradiction applies to a bunch of areas in a bunch of different ways. So, for instance, in three-dimensional space, two objects can't occupy the same space at the same time and in the same relationship, right? I can't exist in the same space that Karen exists in. We can't overlap each other that way. If we did, I think something horrible would happen, right? So, but the idea is the same time and the same... But what if, and this is where the theory comes in, what if in this three-dimensional space, there was something occupying it, but at a different time or in a different relationship? What if in three-dimensional space, something existed in a different way, and that has come to be known as fourth-dimensional space? What if undergirding and overlapping the same bubble was in fact spiritual things? And that's a thought, because we kind of get hints of that in Scripture. Just hints. Like I said, theoretical metaphysics. It's hard, right? So Balaam's donkey. So Balaam is riding a donkey and he comes into contact with an angelic being. Well, Balaam can't see the angel being. Why? Well, the angel's there, but concealed. What if... But we know the angel's there because the donkey sees him. What if donkeys have better eyes than you and I have? That's a thought. But what if in three-dimensional space we see empty space, which is actually occupied by air particles, right? But what if in a fourth-dimensional way at the same time, but in a different relationship, there's an angel standing there? What if that's the way the universe works? And what if heaven is not so much somewhere else, a different address, but what if heaven's here, but in a fourth-dimensional way? And it's intriguing, isn't it? You start to think, that's weird. Why are we having this discussion so early in the morning? Well, what if that's the way the universe works? Okay, so we pick up here in Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, John is writing. Verse 1, after these sayings I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne, and he who was sitting like jasper stone and sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance, and around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. So the idea is, what if John's not being transported somewhere, but he's transported into a different reality, a reality that coexists with this three-dimensional reality, but it's a fourth-dimensional reality? What if John's not going to some radically different address, but he's staying in the neighborhood, but just in a different way? He's stepping through a portal or a connection spot. Well, that makes us think, doesn't it? Because in the Old Testament, God says, look, you don't get to worship me wherever you wish, but only at a spot where I, in a three-dimensional space, where I put my name. And so I want you to build the temple here. And then as they're worshiping on the first day of temple worship, the Spirit of God fills the temple. What if the Spirit didn't come from somewhere else, but He just passed into three-dimensional space from fourth-dimensional space? What if, folks, there are angels in the room right now? What if we're sitting in three-dimensional space unaware that the spirit world is right on top of us and stuff's happening and reacting and interacting with us right now? It would be weird, wouldn't it? But it's a thought. Parvane, you have a question? Parvane, I'm going to have to like kick you out of here or something. You always bring extra information, and I don't know what to do with you. You open a can of worms. It's enormous every time you speak. And I do. I actually appreciate it. Ghosts. Well, yeah, I tend to think, I'm not going to get into the ghost thing today. Don't you dare suck me into that. Oh, my goodness. Tarbing. I'll share with you that sometime, my personal view on that. Yeah, ghosts are not what we think they are. All right. Some of them are. David. Right. Where does Jesus go when he ascends into heaven? Theoretical metaphysics, bro. Theoretical metaphysics. We're just doing our best, right? You're digging it. Yeah. Right. So rather we shouldn't think about where or when, but away, rather, right? So John's in the Spirit, and when he's in the Spirit, he sees things. It says, come up here, but where's the here, right? Suddenly he's in heaven, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And so what we see in Scripture, and it happens occasionally, and it happens forcefully, that occasionally a human being is given insight into the throne room of God. And human beings, in rather pedantic, even primitive ways, they've tried to identify the where of the throne of God. But what if eternity and time sit on top of each other and right next to each other, and they are overlapping but not in the same relationship? And what if what John in fact does is he steps behind the curtain, and what he sees in the book of Revelation is simply from a spirit world perspective? Now, this becomes important later. I'm going to talk about this concept through the book. We're constantly thinking when we look at the book of Revelation of when does this happen? When's the beast? But what if, actually what we see in the book of Revelation is just John stepping behind the curtain to tell us what's happening from God's perspective, from a spirit world perspective. Now, actually, you think, yeah, but context, Dorian. Well, in the context, that's not far from where the Jewish mindset is. See, when Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, has an interview in the throne room of God, he's transformed in the spirit. This is during the days of Uzziah. Uzziah dies, and Isaiah is transported into the throne room of God, and it's not so much from the perspective of some other place, but rather there's this idea that God is in his temple. And what if really, during the days of the Old Testament, what if the place in Jerusalem really was the fourth dimensional Bridgeport or location of God's throne room, that what they saw was a temple adorned richly, but if you saw with spiritual eyes or fourth dimensional eyes, what you would see is in fact God resplendent on his throne. What if that was going on at the same time but in a different relationship? And what if here we aren't seeing so much a win of this event, but we're seeing something that is present reality that's going on even now, and it's just in a fourth dimensional spirit world way. You and I are inured by the boredom and humdrum reality in which you and I live, right? You and I, we wake up every day and we clean ourselves and we hopefully clean our houses and we hopefully wash some dishes and we hopefully go to work and we make ourselves useful. But the picture of Scripture is that spiritual stuff is going on all of the time, and we have a choice of either being aware of it and living in the reality of it and living our three-dimensional lives as if that's true, or we can just kind of live like Fluffy over here in this sort of three-dimensional way. And what's also really interesting when you think about that is that the donkey, who's just a donkey, you know, a talking donkey, so a special donkey, but still just a donkey who's just a three-dimensional being who's going to die and cease to exist. Balaam is the one who can't see the spiritual reality in front of him, but the donkey can. And of course, we know God has a purpose in that too. But what if these 24 thrones, these elders sitting on them, actually is a perpetual state that is currently going on, and it's not a thing which John was seeing in the future, but rather was seeing in the perpetual existence of spiritual things? Just a thought, something that may be useful to you as we talk through this stuff, but we should take a stab at now more humdrum topics, and that is in chapter 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white. Has gone. Oh, okay. And golden crowns on their heads. Who are these 24 elders? Anybody have a guess? Theory? An idea? Yes, ma'am. Okay, so some people hold that these are the 12 elders of Israel and then the 12 apostles of the New Testament. Okay, anybody else? Well, maybe the idea was that maybe these are angelic beings. Some people have thrown that out there. However, we don't see in Scripture angels being addressed with the term elder. What would they be elder of, since they're all beings created from the foundation of the world, so none of them are elder? Maybe in John's mind, they're elders. Okay, that's a thought. Anybody else? Yes, sir. The B'nai HaElohim? Right? Is this...
It's the same, like, you know, like Genesis 6.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, that would fit with your angel idea. Are these the B'nai... That phrase, B'nai HaElohim, it's the sons of God. Yeah, it's only used in Job, and it's only used in Genesis 6, the only place where that particular Hebrew phrase pops up. And so people have wondered, is this a technical designation, or is it just some sort of, in lack of a better word, an offhand way of describing righteous people? People have wondered about that. Yeah, I tend to lean that that B'nai HaElohim are angelic beings, the sons of God. I would not think of them as probably the best candidate here. Right? Some people have focused upon the idea of 24. People really concentrate on this whole numerology thing, the idea that numbers have very profound meanings in Scripture. How should you think of that? You guys are good, solid evangelical theologians. How should you think about numbers and as they repeat or they pop up seemingly significant in Scripture? How should you think about that? You guys are smart people. Okay, we have here an offering, which is a very good thought. God's system, God's way of doing things is very ordered. So there may be significance to numbers in Scripture because God is a God of order. Okay? Yeah. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. I can't believe it. Kimberly, my wife. Yes, ma'am. What? Yes, you, lady in the pack. Go ahead. Yeah, and if you're from Maryland, they would have been given crayons, because that's how they pronounce the word crown. The word crayon, they say crown. Anyway. Okay, yes, these are given crowns, right? And so we don't see in Scripture authority and oversight being given to angels that way. We see them having internal authority over one another or hierarchy in spiritual realm, but we don't see God handing them authority over his thing so as to signify with a crown. In fact, we see exactly the opposite in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. To which of his angels does he say, "Sit on your throne until I make your enemies your footstool"? Well, he never does that with angels, only with human beings. In fact, we see this replete all the way through Scripture, that God is handing authority and the stewardship of his things to only one being in his universe, and that is to human beings. What is man that you're mindful of him, and yet you make him master or ruler over all of the works of your hands? One of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis is recording a conversation between two angels. And the two angels look at basically a dirty, filthy human being. And they say, "Look at him. There are such things that reside in him that if existed in us would extinguish all light. And yet he is the body of Christ in the image of God." That homeless person that you see on the street, the transvestite that you see standing in a bikini in the square, he was created to be a ruler of the earth, and it's by decision that he stepped lower and made himself an embarrassment. You know, that there's this call upon human beings to be more than we appear to be because God assigns to us more than we are. A tremendous privilege of that is overwhelming and astonishing. But how do we think about numbers? Well, let me give you a couple principles on numbers. We have no idea. Principle number one, we have no idea. Whether numbers are significant in Scripture or not are really beyond our data to deduce. We may have a general idea that there is some significance to them. We look at the number 7, we look at the number 12, and we say, hey, there seems to be pattern, there seems to be significance, but do not attach much significance to them because God has not given us any data on how that works. Be careful of people who assign great significance to numbers. Be careful. That is, beware the gift shop stuff, but it's also beware the cult stuff. Weird stuff happens when people concentrate on numbers. So once in a while, you'll see people come in with this gematria, trying to deduce a name from the assigning of numbers to letters of the alphabet, and so adding that up. Be careful of that kind of stuff. It's obvious in Scripture. There's some significance to us, to it, but God has not given us enough data to develop good doctrine. Watch out for that. As a good theologian, you want to be careful of that. Now, that being said, God picks 12 tribes of Israel. 12 tribes of Israel. Those 12 tribes are represented consistently in the Old Testament by elders, or rather, patriarchal figures who take responsibility for the whole group. And so we see an appeal in Scripture to the idea of patriarchal eldership. Is that at work here in the New Testament in this passage? Maybe so. So when you look at two 12s put together equaling 24, you start to think, hey, there are 12 apostles, except there's not 12 apostles, are there? How many apostles are there? Okay, there was 12 and then there was 11, but then Judas was replaced by Matthias, right? So we're back to 12. It seemed very important in the apostles' mind to have 12 apostles. Why? Wait, did I see a hand? Oh. Oh, it's balanced. Ozzy, I think that's as good an offering. Right. While we're throwing crazy conspiracy theories. Yeah. Okay. That seems to be a reasonable deduction. That in the apostles' mind, there are 12 tribes of Israel, and in the apostles' mind, they seem to view themselves as perhaps representative of God's holistic people. Right? And we see that because there's an internal argument over which one of them gets what place at the table or in the order of throne or rulership in Christ's coming kingdom. The apostles have this expectation that they are going to be set up as patriarchal rulers. And it could be that they're thinking 12 tribes, 12 of us. It actually would have been hard to imagine that it didn't at least cross their mind that as they're walking around with Jesus for 3 years, they're going, hey, there's 12 of us. Hey, wait a minute. There are 12 tribes of Israel. Are we the new patriarchal leadership of the tribes? Well, here you see maybe a hint at that. Maybe a hint of that. But understanding that there are actually 13 apostles, because Paul becomes, by his own assertion and seemingly backed by Peter, that he becomes an apostle to the Gentiles. Isn't it interesting? The little nation of Israel, with just, you know, not that many people compared with the entire population of the world, that they get 12 leaders, 12 apostles, and we just get one. And you're like, hey, man, that's not fair. Right? Taxation without representation. We don't have equal representation in God's Congress, as if God has a Congress. And so what we may deduce here is that it certainly is provocative and indicative. That 2 12s equals 24, and that we have 24 here. So maybe what we're seeing here is a group of people, and I would think people rather than angels because of the use of the word elder and because of the existence of crowns, that God's pattern through Scripture seems to be handing authority to human beings, handing rulership to human beings. So what we may in fact have here is a representation of God's Old Testament people and God's New Testament people together. Now, let's hold that together for a second. What would that mean then? If that's the truth of it, then what would that mean? I'm not tricking you. This is actually a fairly easy question. If we see representative of God's Old Testament people and God's New Testament people together, what would that mean? That they're all saints. Tom, that's a good answer. Because here's the thing. What have I told you consistently? We need to be careful about drawing firm and sharp distinction between Old Testament God's people and New Testament God's people. Is there a distinction? Certainly. Is it that they are completely separated? That is way too far, I think. What we need to do is rather view that God has one people, and that one people is actually an Abraham thing. It's a covenant thing. It's a Jewish thing. And the Gentile believer has been grafted into that thing. You are not a separate Gentile church, unforeseen in the Old Testament and disengaged from God's covenant. But rather, you have been brought into. Now, whether that's representative here or not, I think we can safely draw that conclusion. As you look at this passage, you don't see God dividing up His people, but rather there's this sense of single, univocal togetherness of God's people. And so, folks, I want to be really careful then when you draw out a separation between not only the church and Israel, but seeing God's work as somehow divorced or disengaged sharply from His other work. You want to be really careful there, because that's not what we see in Scripture. What we see in Scripture is God's doing this one thing, and this one thing is growing, and it's expanding, and it's bringing people in and incorporating it. But that being said, there also is hanging out there this promise towards those who are biologically Jewish, that Romans 11 still is in effect, that at some point God's going to do a work among the Jews which is different and unique. But they're still a part of God's work. And so what we see is that kingdom, the kingdom coming in Christ, as we talked about a while back, the kingdom coming in Christ and then growing into a mountain. We don't see a bunch of different mountains. We don't see separate works of God, but rather there's one covenant people. And you and I have the privilege of being brought into that people. And so here, these 24 elders who seem to be the human characters in this thing, which may be going on even as we speak, these 24 elders who are our representatives before the throne of God are there with their crowns, and then they are a part of God's throne room. Tom. Okay, yeah, so we have that in Corinthians. Not yet, Tom. Can't be yet, right? There hasn't been a resurrection yet. Okay, but once again, we're in a discussion there about a when I don't think that's really in view. I think it's a way. But anyway, back to it.
Well,
Okay, yeah. A lot of people look at this passage and they do draw exactly that distinction, Tom, is that there's this view in Corinthians that says, look, you guys shouldn't be dragging each other to court, but rather you should be treating each other better than that. Because after all, you're going to judge angels someday. The church should be able to figure this stuff out rather than you guys going to secular authorities to get justice. And that's the way Christians ought to deal with one another. Absolutely. So, there is this sense of human beings being given rule or authority or at least responsibility for angelic authority later. It's a really intriguing idea, but once again, you go from what God tells us to theoretical metaphysics pretty quickly. It's really hard to figure out. Same sort of thing when he speaks to women in 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, look, women should have a sign of authority on their heads because of the angels. The angels are looking at them to see what submission looks like. And perhaps it's because there's this anticipation that those women will have authority over angelic beings later, and they want to see what that's like. Yeah, just an idea. Who knows? Who knows? Yeah, tough. But anyway, let's move on. But you'll notice here is that verse 6, and before the throne there was something like a sea of glass and crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. First creature was like a lion, second creature like a calf, the third creature had a face like a man, the fourth creature was like a flying eagle, and the four creatures, each one of them having six wings, full of eyes around and within, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, folks, this is the thing that we can state with absolute certainty. That if these guys are men, which I do believe they are, these 24 elders, these are men, well, this is a direct cross-reference to Isaiah 6. And Isaiah pops up in the throne room of God. Do you guys remember Isaiah's response when he gets to the throne room of God? Do you guys remember? What does Isaiah say? Woe is me. Why? Because I am a dirty bird. Remember? He shows up in the throne room of God, and he's the one being in the throne room of God that doesn't belong there because he's a sinner. That's a terrible place to be. You're the only sinner in the room. And it really is. It's just like if you woke up in church one day and you realized you were naked and everybody else is wearing clothes. And, yeah, and even when I say that, it gets to you, doesn't it? You're like, ah! That thought. But here's what's interesting, is these holy creatures who are speaking to a holy God and proclaiming His holiness, well, guess what? There are 24 people who appear to be men who are in the throne room of God, and they aren't saying, woe is me. And why aren't they saying, woe is me? Because they belong there. And why do they belong there? Because Jesus died for them. And they find themselves purchased and free and made a part of the worship of God, not only in principle, but in reality. And Christian, as we close today, I want you to hold that in your head. When you and I gather on a Sunday morning to worship, there is a material difference between us and the Old Testament believer. What's the material difference? As we gather to worship, we belong in worship. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened? The veil of the temple was rent, and the division between God and man was taken away, and human beings are now allowed in the very principle, in the very presence of God. Folks, when you worship on a Sunday morning, shoulder to shoulder with a fellow believer, you're actually in the throne room of God, and you belong. And just a thought. What if, because of 3- and 4th dimensional space, what if when you and I gather on a Sunday morning, we can't see it, but the angels see us in the throne room of God worshiping. What if they see us that way? What if we're actually a part of what's going on? It should certainly make us a bit ashamed of ourselves when we're just thinking about what we get to eat after church. Just a thought. Now let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for the day. And we would ask, Lord, because you promised it, there's coming a day when we would worship in spirit and in truth. Truth. It's reality. We actually belong in the presence of God. And by faith, I believe that we are in the presence of God. Help us to keep that in mind every time we bow the knee, and every time we lift our voice, and every time we turn to your word, that we are in the presence of God Almighty. And by grace, we actually belong there. It's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.